1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13 through 16. Now, after the Jews in Philippi took Paul's shirt off and they beat him, you remember that, right? Paul left Philippi and went into Thessalonica. And Paul exercised true boldness there in Thessalonica. Paul opened his mouth and preached the gospel in the face of persecution. That's really what boldness is. In the face of opposition, he preached. Paul knew exactly how most of the Jews were going to react to his preaching. They were going to be enraged. They were going to try to shut him up. They were going to beat him and even kill him if they could. And yet Paul went right into the synagogue in Thessalonica and preached Christ. This was boldness to preach in the face of deadly opposition. But also, as to Paul's preaching, we previously saw that Paul preached with great sincerity of heart. You might remember that there was no deceit in his preaching, nor uncleanness, it says, nor guile in verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. The truth of the gospel was his only concern, and he wasn't preaching to please men. Look at verse 4, you see. Or to make a living in verse 5, or to gain glory for himself in verse 6. Then we saw, as to the nature of Paul's ministry, or the spirit of it, we saw that it was gentle and affectionate toward them in verses 7 and 8. And lastly, Paul's preaching was backed up by a lifestyle of holy living in verse 10. Then last week, we began to look at how the Thessalonians received Paul's preaching. So we saw first how Paul preached. Now we're looking at how they received his preaching. And we saw that they received it as the very word of God in verse 13. Another way to say it is that they believed that the words that came out of the mouth of Paul were divine words. Of course, the theological doctrine behind that concept is the doctrine of inspiration. And the doctrine of inspiration is that holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Peter 1:21. So the Thessalonians properly received the preaching of Paul by accepting his words as the word of God. This is exactly opposite of how the world views the word of God. The world looks at the word of God with a great deal of skepticism, don't they? The world challenges every word of God. The world looks for error and inconsistency in the word of God. And so, rather than listening for truth, they're listening for error. Rather than accepting the word of God as absolute truth, they reject it as the standard of truth. And what a difference that makes. The way we receive the word of God is the difference between wisdom and ignorance. It is the difference between confidence and doubt. Trusting the word of God is the difference between peace and fear in your life. It is the difference between morality and immorality. It is the difference between salvation and condemnation. Ultimately, it is the difference between heaven and hell. So I think you get the idea. It is very important to receive the Word of God as the Word of God and not just the Word of man. Now, there are a couple of things that make the Word of God different from all other writings. First of all, as we talked last week, it's different as to its author, isn't it? The author of the Word of God is God Himself. We talked much about that last week. That is why we call it the Word of God. It is not the Word of men. Now, you should know that men were employed as instruments in the writing of the Word of God. It says, holy men spake as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. But the end result is the very Word of God. God claims credit for it. God takes responsibility for it by the doctrine of inspiration. And if there is any error in the Bible, if you ever find one, you won't, but if you think you do, it's not the fault of Moses or David or Isaiah or Paul, because God inspired it all. By the doctrine of inspiration, God takes all the responsibility off of the human writers, because it was God who was bearing them along, you see. So for all those who are looking for errors in the Word of God, know who you are challenging. You are challenging the God of the universe. Also know that your efforts will be futile, because there is no error in God whatsoever. God doesn't make mistakes, and there are no mistakes in the Bible. So the Word of God is different as to its author, but it is also different as to its powerful effects. I want you to notice in verse 13, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." I hope that as a church, we realize that it is the Word of God that is powerful. It is not our personalities that are powerful, thank goodness. It is not our programs that are powerful, but it is the Word of God that is powerful. Now, I've tried to convey that, not only in the substance of preaching, but in my own attitude toward the Scriptures and my own commitment to it. We should know that the Word of God is not only the channel of divine revelation, but also it is the instrument of divine quickening, you see. It is the way that God works in you. The Spirit not only inspires the Word, but He conveys Himself with the Word. You'll notice that the Word of God is often personified in the Scriptures as though it is more than just a thing. And truly, it is more than just a thing. And we see that in our text. It says that the Word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe. We should not think of the Word of God as being merely a thing, but we should think of the Word of God as being alive. And this is what the Bible asserts. It says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick." You remember reading that in our King James Version? Now, when it says that the Word of God is quick, it doesn't mean that if we line up the Bible and Shakespeare at the starting line, that the Bible will win the race. The word quick means alive. The Word of God is alive in a way that Shakespeare is not. The Word of God is the instrument of regeneration. It says in 1 Peter 1:23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Conversion is only accomplished by the Word of God. It is absolutely impossible to convert a sinner apart from the Word of God. His heart will never be changed apart from the Word of God. Take any human writing out into the tribes and where they've never heard of Christ, and that human writing will have no effect on their sinful hearts. It absolutely cannot convert the soul, but the Word of God can. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 19:7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." It changes you. The Word of God is also the instrument of sanctification. It says in 1 Peter 2:2, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby." Do you ever wonder why Christians don't grow sometimes? Maybe they're being deprived of the Word of God. Maybe they come to church hoping for their souls to be watered with the Word of God, but they go home unwatered. Wouldn't that be a sad thing? The Word of God has an effectual working in you, Paul says. This is why we are so adamant about exalting the Word of God, about being careful to properly divide the Word of God, about preaching nothing else but the Word of God, because nothing is powerful unto conversion and sanctification and salvation but the Word of God. Shakespeare will not regenerate the soul, but the Word of God will. So the Word of God is different as to its author, and it is different as to its powerful effects. In light of the fact that the Scriptures are authored by God Himself, and in light of the fact that the Scriptures are a living power unto salvation, let me just summarize perhaps the manner in which we should receive the Word of God. First of all, we should give the Word of God great attention, shouldn't we? The preacher should give it great attention. The preacher should understand that he is not primarily a philosopher or a psychologist or an exponent for any secular cause, but he is the caretaker and exponent of the Word of God. As Paul exhorted Timothy in three short words, preach the Word. Now the same holds true for teachers in the church, and teachers should understand that they also are caretakers of the Word of God. Their attention should be focused primarily on the Word of God. Our teachers should be experts in the Word of God. I'm very thankful for our teachers here. Secondly, we should give the Word of God great reverence. Not only give it your attention, but give it your all and your reverence. Here is the way that I think of the Word of God. I think of the Word of God as being over me. I'm not over it, but it is over me. I am subject to it. It is not subject to me. I cannot force my opinions on it. It must impress the truth on me. My intelligence is not superior to the author of the Bible. His intelligence far exceeds mine. I am not the final authority, but the Word of God is the final authority. And so I don't come to the Word of God forcing it to bow to me, I hope. Rather, I come to the Word of God bowing to it, you see. And every one of us, each person sitting in the sanctuary, must approach the Word of God with the same awestruck reverence. Thirdly, we should give the Word of God great heed. This, after all, is the test as to what your attitude is toward the Word of God. The bottom line is, will you obey it? Will you submit yourself to it? This is where the rubber meets the road, doesn't it? Will you take heed to the instruction? Many people nod their heads and say that they believe the Word of God, but they walk away with no change of behavior. But what we should understand is that heeding is believing. Fourthly, we should give the Word of God great credit. When our souls have been converted, when our lives have been changed, when we find ourselves honoring God and praising God and trusting God, when we find that we love coming to church, when we find that we love lifting up prayers to God, we should give the Word of God credit for its great work. It is the Word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now as we move on in our text for this morning, we're going to find that Paul also praises the Thessalonians in that they followed in the footsteps of the Judean Christians. Do you see that in verse 14? It says, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." They became imitators of the Judean churches, especially in one particular way that Paul mentions. That is, they received the Word of God despite persecution from the Jews. You know, persecution is not something that we know much about. I don't know much about it. Can't say that I've ever really been persecuted. I suppose people have said bad things about me. I haven't heard much. And so we don't think much about it, but these early Christians received Christ at their peril. They received Christ at the risk of losing everything. And these Thessalonians received the Word of God despite much affliction from the Jews. They saw how Paul limped into town after being beaten in Philippi, and yet they received the Word of God anyway. They were willing to be beaten themselves, if necessary, on behalf of the gospel, and that is the proper way to receive the gospel. You engage it, you endorse it, you put your arms around it and receive it, no matter what. This morning we've come to a passage that paints a rather horrific picture of the former people of God. These are the people who God called out of Egypt with a great and miraculous deliverance. These are the people to whom God gave His awesome and precious commandments. These are the people that He led into Canaan with great power and with great victories over enemies. These are the people to whom He sent Samson for deliverance from the Philistines. These are the people He saved by sending a stone from the sling of David into the forehead of Goliath. These are the people to whom He sent the prophets with warnings of judgment and with promises of blessing. These are the people from whom the Savior of the world would come. And yet look what Paul now says of this people in verses 15 and 16. It says, "The Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us," speaking of the apostles there, "and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins," how long? "Always, for the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost." Obviously, this is a very strong indictment of the Jews, isn't it? It is about the strongest indictment that you could possibly imagine. I don't think any people have been cast in the same language that Paul used in verses 15 and 16. Paul's portrayal of the Jews is not tempered by the prospect of mercy. It is not qualified by the prospect of future salvation. It is not softened by the prospect of some national renewal. Let me just say that if there is to be a renewal of national prestige for the Jews, it will have to be found in some other passage, but not this one. So let's evaluate this passage to see what Paul says about this people whom Paul calls the Jews. First of all, I want you to notice that they killed the Lord Jesus. I suppose Paul could have gone back and detailed thousands of sins by the Jews in the Old Testament, but he chose to fashion his attention on the culmination of all of their sins. All of their sin and unbelief from the very beginning were destined to culminate in the greatest of all sins, and that is the killing of the Lord Jesus. And though the Romans had a hand in it, and though the whole world had a hand in it by their sins, Paul attributes the murder of Jesus Christ especially to the Jews. And truly it was the Jews who killed Him. The Romans had no interest in Jesus. They only killed Him because the Jews wanted Him crucified. It was the Jewish rulers who wanted Him killed. It was the Jewish priesthood that wanted Him killed. It was the Pharisees who wanted Him killed. It was the Jewish people who wanted Him killed. It was the Jewish nation collectively who wanted Him killed. I want you to listen to what they told Pilate. "Then answered the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" Do you know what they were saying there? They were saying, "Let the guilt of His murder be on us. Let us be held responsible for it. And furthermore, to show what contempt we have for this man, let the guilt of his murder be upon our children. We have such a low opinion of him that we think there is no guilt in killing him." There is no more guilt in killing Jesus than there would be for stepping on a worm and killing a worm. We are not even worried about it. Let His blood be upon us, they said. And that finally was the state of the nation. After all that God had done on their behalf, that was what they thought of Jesus. After all the national privileges, after all the advantages, after all the miraculous redemptions, they simply offered Jesus up for crucifixion. What better proof do we need of the state of the nation? I want to emphasize once again that when God chose the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it was not an election unto salvation. And I believe when we covered that we all agreed on that. Election unto salvation is quite another thing than the election of a nation. But the election of Israel was the election of a nation to a theocracy. The nation of Israel was placed under the covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. And under that covenant, there were promises of blessing if they obeyed the covenant, and there were promises of cursing if they disobeyed the covenant. And you can read about these promises in Deuteronomy 28. The Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of law. It was characterized by commandments and rules and regulations and rituals. The Mosaic Covenant was temporary. Do you remember that? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, it says in Galatians 3:19. Furthermore, the Mosaic Covenant had no saving power. That's why they wanted to crucify Jesus. There was no saving power in that covenant. The Mosaic Covenant demonstrated the extent of man's sin, but it was faulty in that it could not save. That's not my words, that's Hebrews 8:7. The Mosaic Covenant was a shadow, it says in Hebrews 10:1. That is, it was not the real substance of things. Let me ask you, did you ever reach out and try to touch a shadow? You can't touch it. That's because the shadow is not the real thing. And the Mosaic Covenant was a shadowy covenant. It was only pictures and types of the real thing in Christ. Let me suggest something to you. The people of the Mosaic Covenant were shadowy people. They were religious, but not saved. They were close to God, and yet far off. They were pictures of the spiritual people of God, but not the spiritual people of God. That's why they said, crucify Him. But they were the earthly people of God. God had many useful purposes for this people, not the least of which was to bring Christ into the world. And His promises to them were real promises. If they obeyed Him, then they would have been blessed. But instead, they disobeyed and they were cursed. When Jesus looked out over the city on that last time, He wept. And He said, "Your house is left unto you desolate, wasted, of no use whatsoever, empty." And if we consider the words of Jesus on that occasion, there is no indication that there's any future restoration of that house. You'll have to get that in another passage. Jesus only used words of great sorrow to describe the Jewish nation on that occasion. And so in describing the Jews, Paul starts out by saying that they killed the Lord Jesus. But this was only in keeping with who they always were, because they killed the prophets. Killing Jesus was not some last-minute change of heart among the Jews. They were not a good people suddenly gone wrong. But killing Jesus was the natural culmination of a whole history of rebellion and opposition to God. It was the very predictable result offered by a very predictable people. I used to be a professor of media law at the University of Memphis, and I would give quizzes and tests throughout the semester. And when it came time for the final exam, I could predict almost perfectly how a student would do on the final exam based on how he had performed during the whole semester. The failing student would invariably fail the final, and the A student would invariably make an A on the final. And when it came to the final exam for the Jews, that is, what would they do with Jesus? It was very predictable what their grade would be. They had failed over and over and over, over again for 1,500 years. From the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, they failed. When God sent them prophets, they killed them. Almost every test, they failed along the way. There was no life in the Jews from the very beginning, only cold-hearted, stony unbelief. And so it is not surprising at all that they killed Jesus, because they killed the prophets along the way. But I want you to notice also that their murderous hatred of God continued even after Jesus was murdered, because they persecuted the apostles. Do you see that? We have here a declaration by the Apostle Paul that the Jews persecuted the apostles. That is, they continued their hatred of Christ by persecuting the representatives of Christ. Now, we only have record in the Bible of the deaths of two of the apostles. James was put to death by Herod Agrippa in Acts 12, 1 and 2, and Judas hanged himself. But tradition has it that several of the apostles suffered martyrdom. It is almost certain that Paul was put to death because of Christ. Tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. He wasn't worthy. But one thing we know for sure from our text is that the apostles were persecuted by the Jews. We have quite a record of it in the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts sometime and just watch the actions of the Jews. And particularly, Paul was despised and persecuted by the Jews. But notice next in our text that they please not God. Do you see that? They please not God. Here is the irony. The Jews imagined that they were the favorites of God. They imagined that they were going to heaven and that all others were excluded. They imagined that they were superior to all men. They imagined that they were the objects of extraordinary privilege and that this privilege would keep them out of hell. They imagined that even though they were murderous and idolatrous, that they were pleasing in the sight of God. They imagined that Christ was a devil and that they were God's favorites. They imagined that Christians were infidels and that God was pleased when they persecuted Christians. But Paul summed it up when he said, "And they please not God." The meaning here is that they please not God in their whole history. When they killed the prophets, when they killed Christ, and when they continued by persecuting the apostles, they showed that they pleased not God. This is a commentary on the whole Jewish nation. And it can be said that they did not please God throughout the history of their existence. I want you to note that Paul is thoroughly describing the state of the Jews so that the Thessalonians will not be discouraged by the Jews' hatred and persecution. Just know, Thessalonians, that you are the people of God, not the Jews. Isn't that what he's saying? The Jews persecuted the Judean Christians, and you also will be persecuted. You're the people of God. You will be persecuted by them because you are the friends of God and they are the haters of God. But also notice that they are contrary to all men. One of the great sins of the Jews also was that they were unwilling to share the salvation which they supposed they had with the world. The Jews were much like Jonah, who would rather run away than go to Nineveh with God's message. The Jews despised the Gentiles. The Jews despised the world of mankind, and as such, Paul says that they are contrary to all men. If the Jews had their way, all Gentiles would go to hell, and there should be no mercy for the world. What an attitude that is. But then we see that the sins of the Jews are filled up. You've seen this expression in other places in the Bible. It is often used in the Bible to mean that the wickedness of a people has finally reached its maximum limit, such that utter destruction is warranted. God often said this about the wicked nations of the world. Let me just give you an example. Genesis 15:16 says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." God left the Amorites out there to keep on sinning until they filled up their sins, and then destruction would come. Only God knows how much sin is finally enough. God keeps a watch on the bucket load of sins, and when a people's sins are filled up, it is time for judgment. And Paul is saying here that the Jews, by killing the prophets, by killing Christ, by persecuting the apostles, and by forbidding the gospel to go to the Gentiles, their bucket is now full. They have filled up their sins. A nation never wants to hear God say that, does it? Your sins are filled up. Because when He says that, it's time to go. About 15 years later, God sent Titus and the Roman army into Jerusalem with a great slaughter and tore the city down so that no stone was left upon another. Why did God use Titus in such a way? Because the sins of the Jews were filled up. But let me point out that the sins of the Jews are filled up always. Do you see that? They're filled up always. The Greek word used here is pantote, which simply means always or forever. Albert Barnes considers this to mean in every generation. Whatever always means, there is certainly a tone of finality that is apparent in this word. If you don't see finality in this word, then I think you're missing the content of the word. Their bucket of sins is filled up, and it is filled up always. But nextly, notice that the wrath of God has come upon them. The wrath of God is come upon them. This is not merely a rod of correction that has come upon them. It is not a light affliction, as the Bible calls many of our afflictions. But this is the wrath of God that has come upon the Jews. I want you to know that the wrath of God will never come upon the godly. We've talked about this many times. It will never come upon those who love Jesus Christ. It will never come upon those for whom Christ died. But it came upon the Jews. Paul says the wrath of God has come upon them. According to St. Paul, the wrath of God came upon them. Now, the expression of His wrath didn't come in that very moment. The destruction of Jerusalem was 15 years away. And the destruction in hell may have been some years away. But I believe what this means here is that it was now certain. Their sins have filled up always, and the wrath of God is upon them. They were now abandoned to the certainty of the wrath of God. That's a horrible place to be, isn't it? But Paul goes even further in his depiction of the hopeless condition of the Jews, and he says, wrath has come upon the Jews to the uttermost. The Greek word here is eistelos, which means to the end. I can't help but see the finality again in this phrase. They are judged to the uttermost. Now, just to be fair, some maintain that the Jewish nation is under the wrath of God until the end of this present age. at which time God will remove his wrath and once again restore the nation. But let me just say to you that if we come to that conclusion, we have to get it from somewhere else in the Bible. This passage says nothing about any future restoration. It says nothing about any future age. It doesn't even hint that wrath will be removed from the Jews. Paul simply says they killed Christ, they killed the prophets, they persecuted the apostles, they please not God, they oppose the gospel going to the Gentiles, and wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Let me conclude here this morning by saying that actually the wrath of God is coming upon all those who oppose Christ. All Jews and all Gentiles who oppose Christ will suffer the eternal wrath of God. The wrath of God upon sin is not temporary. It is permanent and eternal. And when it comes upon a nation, it is very devastating. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you once again for your words. We thank you, Lord, for revelation that you give to us. We thank you, Lord, for Christ who saves us from the wrath to come. We thank you, Lord, that Christ died on our behalf, that he took our penalty for us. He absorbed the wrath that was due to us. But all those who reject Christ will suffer the wrath of God. Lord, help us to understand the awesome significance of that truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name.